In the last few years, no book on contemporary ministry has meant more to me than Father Henry Nouwen's The Wounded Healer. As you may know, he recounts in there an ancient rabbinic parable of how the Messiah is to be recognized. An inquirer is told that the Messiah is going to be found outside the city gates, among the dispossessed, and among the ill. And that the way he can be recognized is that he will be the one who is tying and untying his own wounds one by one. However, he is not totally engrossed in his own woundedness. He is only working with one wound at a time so that he will be ready on a moment's notice to move and help another with his wounds. I find that image to be tremendously powerful for all ministry and especially for preaching. But what it suggests is that the power to bless grows out of two things. One, a careful attention to our own wounds and a willingness to be involved in the woundedness of others. It also suggests that the faithfulness that one exercises in the first endeavor is going to equip that one for the second endeavor. That perhaps the most potent helpfulness we have for another grows out of what we have learned from our own wounds. As we tend our own needfulness, we then become useful in terms of the needfulness of others. Now, this conviction has grown on me steadily as I have tried to practice ministry and as I have tried to participate in the preaching event. It is becoming clearer and clearer to me that unless something has been internalized in my own experience, that unless I have really participated in the saving of a word in my own life, I really don't have much power to communicate with others. But that the secret of powerful preaching is when I make available the truth that has found me in the shape of a witness. In the document known as 2 Isaiah, the beginning there of the call of an unnamed prophet to go to the troubled exiles, George Adam Smith translates those familiar first words, comfort ye, my people, speak home to the heart of Jerusalem. Now this is what great preaching ought to be, speaking home to the heart, getting down to that inner core of existence. And what I'm beginning to discover is that the way to speak home to the heart of another is to pay attention to what has spoken home to my own heart. That as I am aware of what has saved me, what is helping me, that it is out of that experience, existentially, that I draw those things to share that I can give with others. Lord Ogilvy has said that only the things that have happened to us can happen through us. That only the things that have become ours by experience are then in powerful form to be given to someone else. And this, of course, is what a witness is all about. I'm going to suggest this morning that the image that Jesus gives us is not that of provers of the gospel. We are not called to refute every charge, out-argue people, and coerce them into the kingdom. We are called to be witnesses, and a witness steps into the box and raises his hand and swears to tell it as he's experienced it. And what happens to that witness after it goes out is the responsibility of the juror. A witness shares his own experience, and it's out of this that the power of truth is communicated. I guess this is why Helmut Thielicke, the great German theologian preacher, has concluded that the two most powerful forms of preaching are declaration and confession. I would translate that, relating, giving to others out of our light and out of our darkness. Sharing with others the truth that has come home to us, the struggles through which we are moving in trying to make our human pilgrimage. If we will preach out of this overflow, out of the truth that has become truthful for us, if in tending our own wounds, we come in touch with that which is of help to other woundedness, that is the secret of effective preaching. Now, it should not come as a surprise to any Baptist to hear that personal experience is the basic form of religious authority. This is what our forefathers have been telling us all along. They said authority is not in some external thing like an institution or a creed. The form of authority is always personal experience. The content is the mystery of God's Spirit, but the form is the individual's appropriation of that truth in the crucible of his own life. Now, I grew up in this tradition, but I have to admit that I was almost 20 years old before I finally got it clear that ultimate authority, religiously, always is mediated through personal experience. I tried out several other kinds of authority before I finally came to that conclusion. I began my religious pilgrimage like most children, namely accepting the authority of the significant others in my life. My parents, who I'm honored to have here as part of the congregation, were devout believers in God, in Christ, and the church, and therefore I believed as a child because of their faith. However, I hadn't gotten very far into the pilgrimage till I realized that second-handness is not adequate to anchor ultimate reality. I was at the ripe old age of 10 when I had an experience that called this kind of authority into question. In Nashville, Tennessee, up the street from us, a new family moved in. He had just retired, the father, that is, from the military. They had lived in Germany, in Panama, in the Philippine Islands. They had a son just my age who had been to places that I'd only read about. I was tremendously impressed by his cosmopolitan experience. I held him in a kind of sense of awe. And I never will forget one Sunday afternoon, we were playing together, and my mother called me to come in. And he was irritated because our play had been interrupted, and he said, "Why do you have to go?" And I said, "I have to go in and get dressed to go to church." And I can still remember the scowl that came over his face. And he said, "Church?" I said, "Do you believe in that stuff?" He said, "My father says that anyone who thinks there's a God is just a plain fool." Well, I was absolutely flabbergasted. I had been raised in a sheltered background. That sounded like the height of blasphemy to me. And as a person who is threatened will always do, I instinctively reacted with hostility. I said, "Well, my father believes there's a God. I think your father's the one that's a fool." And with that word of loving witness, I turned around and went in to go to training union to learn how to witness to those who were heathen. I had won the battle there in the front yard, but when I got in, I found that part of the enemy's spear was still lodged in my spirit. But even though I was just 10 years old, I remember that very night I couldn't go to sleep. I laid awake trying to sort out this experience. I said to myself, "Here I am believing there is a God because my father says there is. And here is my friend doing the very same thing, believing what his father believes, and he says there isn't a God." And I found myself face to face with the question that I could not answer that night, namely, how do you know that your father's right and his father's wrong? That was the end of innocence for me as far as religious truth was concerned. At the ripe old age of 10, I realized that there is a complexity, that there are clashes of authority, that there is no one single way that everybody in all places believe. And it was rather disturbing to have to face the fact that there were other fathers believing other things, and how did I know that my particular father was right on so important a question? I didn't know what to do with this kind of doubt. I carried it around with me for a while. And then something happened at our home church that was to give me a new understanding of authority. An evangelist came for revival. Very colorful young fellow who dressed loudly, moved around a lot in the pulpit, shouted, blew a trumpet, a whole lot more colorful than the genteel old gentleman that was our pastor on a regular basis. And I was very, very fascinated with this young man. And one night he got to talking about religious doubt, and he told us what he did when he got to wondering if there was a God. He acted it out. I'll never forget it. He said, "I took a Holy Bible and opened it and put it on the floor, and I got down on my knees before that open book, and I said, 'Holy Bible, I don't understand all your teachings. I can't answer all the criticisms that are made against you. But I hereby choose to believe that you are the Word of God, and I will accept you in totality. I will believe you as ultimate truth.'" And he got up and said he had never had any more doubts after that experience. And I was sitting out there saying, "Yeah, there it is. There is my reason for why my father is right and his father is wrong. The book. Everybody accepts it. A document of antiquity, of course. Now, unfortunately, my friend had moved away, or I would have put it on him right that afternoon. But he was already gone, and so I found a new sense of security for my faith. I really believe that here was the shape of authority that could support the whole weight of my devotion. I began to read the Bible intelligently. I began to move into its parts and to learn. I was really blessed by that shift from what other people believe to what the book says as a basis of authority. And all went well for several years till I had another experience that was to call in question that form of authority. When I was in high school, an exchange student came over from the American Friends Service program to go to our high school for a semester. He came from Iran. His name was Ahmad. And I remember that the principal asked me to take him around the first day to introduce him to his teachers, kind of get him acclimated to the school. And because he was new and didn't have any other friends, I tried to be sensitive to him, and a rather deep relationship developed between us in a short time. I was over at the house where he was staying one night to have supper, and we went up to his room and we got to talking about religion. It was the first time this had come up. And I remember saying in all innocence, Ahmad, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for your sins? And in his courteous way, he said, no, why should I? Well, I reached for my Bible. I was going to lay John 16 right on him and give him the word. And I'll never forget that when he saw that Bible, he said, wait a minute. I don't accept something just because that book says it. He said, in my judgment, that's just a volume of myth and superstition. I can't accept something just on the basis of that book. And I was struck dumb. You see, I had been raised on the buckle of the Bible Belt. I had never in all my life met anybody who didn't accept the authority of the Scriptures. I assumed that it was a universal thing, and I flat didn't know what to say when he said, your book won't wash. And I remember in the awkward silence that ensued, he turned the tables on me. He said, do you believe that Allah is the only true God and Muhammad is his prophet? And I said, no, why should I? And so help me, he turned around and pulled from his bookshelf a book that looked for all the world like a Bible. It was black, it was Morocco-bound, and yet across it was written, instead of the Bible, the Koran. I had never in all my life heard of this book. And he said, because this book says it so. And there we were, two men with different conclusions, our faith resting on two different religious documents. And suddenly that question that I had first heard as a 10-year-old came reverberating back. How do you know that your book is right and his book is wrong? That was a shattering experience. I remember walking home that night, looking up, the stars were bright, the evening was clear, and I remember saying, boy, this religious question is a whole lot more complicated than I realized. And then I began to plead. I said, God, who are you? Are you Jehovah? Are you Allah? Who are you? What is the shape of your reality? And then I said, please, please show me who you are, and I will try to accept you. If you'll just give me some way of knowing who the true God really is, please, please, mystery, mystery, tell me your name. But you know, the heavens were as silent as a tomb. There was no answer that night, no answer the next night, or the next week, or the next month, or the next year. You see, I know what they're talking about when they talk about the absence of God, the silence of God, yea, even the death of God. I know what it's like to fall through space and not have anything that will stay put. I know what it is to have all of these many different options and having no real basis of knowing which is correct and which is not correct. I know what it is to be delivered into the void where the only thing you know is that you don't know. And that kind of experience stretched on and on and on. When I finally realized that there didn't seem to be any quick solution in the offing, I remember that I made up my mind two things. I didn't know, but I hoped that I could know. In other words, I didn't give up and embrace nihilism. Secondly, I decided to ask and to seek and to knock. I decided to try to dig my own way out of this nothingness. And so I began to check books out of the library that had to do with world religions, and I found out there weren't just two, but there were all kinds of options, many other religious documents beside the Koran. And I began to realize that there were so many more things than I had ever realized in my sheltered upbringing. I tried to open the windows of my soul 360 degrees around. It was so frightening that, to be honest, I didn't tell anybody about it. I was so afraid that I would be rejected if I admitted that I had this kind of doubt. And so I rather quietly agonized with my own sense of not knowing, went on to college, not being sure if there was a God or if there was one, what was his shape and what was his name. And when I got to college, I had the great good fortune of having a religion professor who didn't try to cram answers on me, but knew how to listen, knew how to help one ventilate, and how to stimulate one to grow. He gave me for a Christmas present a copy of J.B. Phillips' new little book at that time, entitled Your God is Too Small. I wasn't interested in it at the time, put it aside, didn't pay any attention to it. But one afternoon that spring, when I was in college, for a reason I still can't account for, I picked it up, started reading it. Some of you may know it. It's a very simple statement of incarnational theology. I was intrigued by his argument. He kept referring to the Gospel of John again and again. And so I recall setting aside the book, picking up the Bible, and turning to the prologue of John's Gospel, and I began to read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld him full of grace and truth. At this point, it's kind of hard to put into words what happened. As if I was in total aloneness, and suddenly there was a mysterious presence. As if I had been in darkness, and suddenly there was a great light. As if I had been in silence and there was all of a sudden the sound of many waters. All around me, I felt the vibrations of a reality that said, this is true. To the mystery of Godness, the man Jesus does give a face. Here is the clue to ultimate reality. He became what we are that we could understand what he is. Now, this was not something that I had made up. This wasn't wish fulfillment. This had that solid ring of reality, something I came up against, something that broke in from outside. And because I had been calling since that night that I had had my faith pulled out from under me, mystery, mystery, what is your name? When the evidence came, self-authenticating, I embraced it. I said, I believe. I took hold of the hand that had reached in to take hold of me, and a certainty was born in that moment, the likes of which I had never had before, and it came in the form of personal experience. It was encounter. It happened to me in the form of an event. Now, this is the way Gertrude Bahana describes her great religious experience. God happened to me. You may know that this woman was the daughter of a Scottish inventor. He was exceedingly wealthy. She was raised with no religious upbringing whatsoever. And the first half of her life was one miserable mistake after another, went through three marriages unsuccessfully, suffered through alcoholism, drug addiction, had once tried to take her own life. Her children's lives were in shambles. And one afternoon, quite by utter mercy, the mystery came, made himself known. And after the intensity of the experience, she picked up her telephone and called her business manager and said, please, bring me a copy of the Holy Bible as quick as you can. And he was so taken back by this request from her that without thinking, he said, my God, what's happened to you? And she answered softly, my God has happened to me. That's the only way I know to describe it. He happened. He came in the form of an event. The content was the mystery of God's authenticating life. The form was personal experience. Now this became and has remained the foundation of my own intellectual understanding of the mystery of Godness, and this has given me a clue as to how authority is mediated in our kind of existence. Faith is not believing the unbelievable. Faith is not committing intellectual suicide. Faith is not taking a leap in the dark or embracing whatever conclusion you might want to embrace. Faith is the response of man to the end thrust of God. Faith is what we do when God has done something to us. Faith is our way of participating in the authoritative encounter with the mystery of Godness. Therefore, I finally came to what my Baptist heritage had always been saying, and that is that until the individual in his own experience recognizes the Godness of God and the truth that comes from him, there are no other authorities that can prove this or support this externally. There is no book, there is no institution, there is no other person that can make religious truth irrefutable to the other person. The only way we get into truth is when we experience it, we have the sense of its authenticity, and we begin to share out of our experience of it. There is no way I can take the certainty that was born of that moment, lift it out of myself, transform it into evidence, and prove to you that this is authentic. All I can do is tell you about it. I can share with you how it happened to me and hope that the truth that became truth for me will be called alive by the Spirit of God and become truth for you. Now this is what it means to be witness, and I'm suggesting that at the heart of authentic preaching, we have to share the things that have become true to us in this way. The truth that has spoken home to our hearts becomes that which we have to speak home to the hearts of others. This is where the authority finally is experienced. Therefore, this is not only the way that authority comes to us. I really believe that sharing out of our own experience of truth is the best way of getting through the suspicious defenses of modern man. Many years ago, I heard Dr. Claxon Monroe, an Episcopal clergyman, stand in this place and deliver a very stimulating series of lectures that greatly influenced my thinking about religious communication. He said that the great problem today in religion is the problem of authority. And he traced through the history of the church much of what I have just accounted for existentially, how that in the early days of the church, the institution defined truth for people, but then with the coming of the Renaissance and individualism, that was no longer adequate. And in the Reformation, the authority shifted from the church to the Bible. The truth then became, what does the book say? But Monroe went on to say that in our day, because of critical studies, because of the scientific outlook, not even the authority of the document is accepted by wide hosts of people who are unbelievers. How then, he said, are we going to speak the word that the suspicious unbeliever is going to take seriously? He says the form of personal witness, the sharing of honest experience, is the best kind of data to get through the defenses of suspicious, scientific-oriented man of any form that we had. Now, Monroe says that the layman is the best bearer of that word to the unbeliever. He thinks that the layman is the inheritor of the New Testament role of the prophet, and to the person out there who is suspicious of all religious reality, a lay person saying, this is what has happened to me, this is datum that I think you ought to take seriously, is the one who has the best chance of getting the word through. He thinks the clergyman ought to be essentially an equipper of the lay person for that kind of witness, that the clergy word is going to be discounted because people will say that we're professionals. Now, I hear what he's saying. I do think the equipping task is exceedingly crucial, but I don't agree that the clergyman can't communicate to unbelievers. If we will speak out of the circle of our own experience, if we will tell people how we have experienced God, the truth that has found us, then I believe effective preaching can take place even from ordained lips, that even unbelievers will be made to consider if this is an honest experience, I must take it into account. And perhaps in that process, when the word of witness is lifted up, the light of the Holy Spirit will give life to that word, and the encounter will happen again. It seems like to me that this was St. Paul's strategy as he went about his missionary task. Somebody asked me one time, why is his conversion experience on the Damascus Road recounted in toto three times in the book of Acts? Why does it appear so often? And my answer was, that must have been the kernel of Paul's missionary strategy. I'm guessing he didn't just tell it three times. I bet he told it 3,000 times. I bet everywhere Paul went, he began by saying, let me tell you what happened to me. Let me tell you how I got into this thing. Let me account for you how truth came home to me. And this is what Tillich calls declaration preaching, sharing the light that has become light for us, listening carefully to the truths that are saving me, and then making these available, not in the terms of arguments, not in an effort to prove something, but rather saying, this is what happened to me, and I make available to you. You should take seriously this possibility. If it happened to me, it might happen to you. And one of the problems is that so much of our preaching has just been the transmission of abstract truth that never has become existentially real to the preacher, and therefore has little power in terms of the one who hears. But when truth has become yours, and you belong to that truth, and you're sharing something that is of burning significance in your own life, that has the power to speak home to the heart. What has spoken home to my heart has the best chance of speaking home to the heart of another. Therefore, one form of the authority of preaching where its power resides is in the sharing of the light that has begun to dawn in our hearts. But Tillich says there is another form, and that is the form of confession. And it seems like to me that another way of effectively communicating is when we share not out of our light, but out of our darkness. When we dare to admit the struggles that we're having, the problems that beset our existence, when the preacher dares to appear alongside his congregation as a fellow struggler, when he doesn't claim to be an answer man, but a man who is also sharing in the agony, when we are willing to share out of our darkness as well as our light, power moves from the heart to the heart. I believe that this may be one of the clues to one of the most difficult transactions of the ministry, namely, calling people to repent, helping them to deal with threatening sickness in their own lives that they're very, very traumatized about and they are very, very loath to admit. I believe confessional preaching may be a way to get at the problem and do something about it rather than just frightening people and driving the problem deeper and therefore harder to resolve. I must admit that when I left the seminary, I didn't begin to understand the complexity of change. I knew that the gospel had to do with change, and it seemed like to me that it was a rather simple thing. You just walk out and tell people they ought to change, and then it happens. And my beginning effort at change agency was a terribly, terribly frustrating experience because I didn't come to terms with all the landmines that were here, with all of the ambiguity that inheres in any change agent call. I hadn't realized that every significant change is both an experience of gain and loss. When you change, you get something you didn't have, you lose something you did have. Therefore, it's not surprising that our reactions to it are going to be ambiguous. When you call me to change, part of me is excited and says, yes, I would like to grow, I would like to be different, I would like to be better. Paul Tarnier says that the instinct for adventure is as much a part of our humanness as our need for food. There is part of me that wants what I don't yet have, and yet there are other parts of me that react to the same proposal with profound negativism, because change involves me in going into places that I've never been, and that's fearful. Will I be adequate? Will it be as good as what I have? Change involves me in losing things that are precious. Howard Kleinbell says that he thinks when change is proposed, we first think of what we're going to lose before we consider what we're going to gain. And there is also many other experiences of fear and foreboding when change is called for. Therefore, part of me digs in my heels and says no. Part of me says yes, I would like to change. And the challenge of good preaching when it comes to this call to repentance, how can we activate the positive desires to change and overcome all of the change resistance that is in the human heart? Well, I have learned out of great failure that you don't negotiate that delicate operation by calling for change out of condemnation. When you walk into a person and say, look, you're sick, you're bad, and I'm not going to accept you until you change and become something else, what that sounds like to the person is attack. He doesn't hear your reality perception. He may already be so fearful of the thing that you're bringing to light that all he can think of is, it's out, everybody knows about it, and therefore his instinctive reaction is to throw up his defenses, dig in his heels, and he'll probably counterattack and said, who made you so righteous? Who gave you the right to come in here and judge me? You're an outside agitator, get away. In other words, change called for out of condemnation does not facilitate dealing with the darkness. My experience is that it only rigidifies it. But I didn't know that when I left the seminary. In fact, I was in love with Amos and the way he did it at Bethel when I left here. I felt like that the thing that was really called for was the courage to stand up to people's evil and to tell it as it was and to really whop them in the face. The courage I thought that was called for in repentance was the courage to stand up to another's darkness. And so I left here and went to a little county seat town, and the second sermon I preached there was a dilly. I told those people, you're not a church. You don't really know what the gospel is all about, but I've come here to tell you what it is and to set you straight. The white tornado out of Louisville has now arrived. I'm here knowing that you're bad, but I'm here to change you. It's just like marrying somebody that you despise. In the name of making them over utterly into another image. And what I found was that I built in distrust from the very beginning. What those people heard was, he doesn't like us. He really doesn't esteem what we are. And I ask you, would you be willing for a doctor to operate on you? That is, put you under an anesthetic so that you are totally helpless? If you felt like he had contempt for what you were? Nobody wants to have his insides worked with by somebody that doesn't have any positive concern. I thought the important thing in change agency was the courage to stand up to somebody's darkness and to tell him the truth about himself, and it didn't work. The people's problems grew deeper. The very things that I was calling in judgment didn't get solved. They only got more rigidified. My wife came home one day from the WMU and said that this dear little lady had said to her, Brother John is so serious. He works so hard and he is so smart, but he really doesn't like us, does he? Well, that really nicked me. And I said piously, oh, she just doesn't realize how I like her. She doesn't know that I love her so much that I'm willing to tell her what's wrong with her. But deep down, what she had picked up was the truth that I really didn't have regard for what they were. My only regard was for what I could make them. And change doesn't happen out of condemnation. I think this is what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. Judge not that ye be not judged. For with the judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. The measure that you get back is going to be similar to the measure that you give. He's talking there about condemnation. He's talking about moving in and calling for change out of a sense of despising. And when you condemn that way, you're going to get it back in your face, and repentance doesn't happen. There is another way of calling for change. Jesus gives the clue in that ludicrous image about the man with the beam in his eye, wanting to take out the speck of sawdust in the other person's eye. He suggests that change call for from a stance of solidarity. Change call for by working with the evil as it affects your own life. That this is another way of getting at repentance that is altogether different than the way of condemnation. If I am willing to acknowledge where the evil touches me, if I'm willing to say, I'm having trouble here, I'm having to struggle, here is where I need the help of Christ, if I am willing to have the courage not to stand up to somebody else's darkness, but the courage to acknowledge my own participation in darkness, that can have a revolutionary effect on the life of a fellow struggler. He realizes that he's not the only one that has the problem, so the shame factor is lessened. He has a sense of hope that here is somebody that's not living by denial, but dares to admit that the problem exists. There is a sense of hope because here's somebody saying, I have the problem, but I haven't given up. I'm willing to struggle. There is companionship in the way. When change is called for by saying, I have a problem, not just you have a problem, when the word we gives community and companionship. Now, I have found that when I am willing to preach confessionally, when I am willing to identify in the pulpit the struggles that I'm having, that this has a way of calling people out of the woodwork who have been afraid to admit that they too had this problem until they see a fellow struggler. I have seen more change come about when I am willing to take the confessional stance than I ever saw come about when I took the condemning stance. And isn't that really the secret of how Jesus got through to people with such massive problems? The first thing he did when he left Nazareth was to go to the Jordan and be baptized of John, a profound symbol of identification with the people he came to help. He didn't take his stance way up there, looking down and saying, you're bad. He took his stance alongside the people. He struggled with them as a brother. And that's where the real call for courage is to be found. It takes 10 times more courage to admit your darkness and to let people know that you're having to struggle than it does simply to blast a group of people from afar. And this is the way that I try to get into the great agonies of our time. I don't talk just about busing as a problem that they're having. Man, I have some problems with busing. And I talk about where the agony falls on me. I don't just stand and say Watergate is terrible because of what they're doing. I say Watergate is causing me all kinds of problems because some of the things that went wrong there are things that are still going wrong in me. You can get into any of the great agonies of our time if you dare to deal with the beam in your own eye. And that's what gives you the right to be a struggler and a helper to the problems that other people are having. Now let me say very frankly that there are some real dangers in confessional preaching. Some people don't want a minister who acknowledges his problems perfectly, publicly. They would rather have an answer man, an absolute hero up on a pedestal, and people are sometimes offended that the minister says, I'm having to struggle with doubt, I'm having to struggle with prejudice. And I've had people to criticize after I have preached confessionally. I remember most acutely that a month after our 10-year-old daughter died of leukemia, I finally was able to come back into the pulpit a broken, broken man. And all I could say that Sunday was where it was hurting and what was beginning to help. I acknowledged my anger at God for what had happened. I acknowledged the great sense of absurdity that seemed to surround that innocent little child having to suffer the way she did. I talked about the sense of deadness that I was still feeling toward everything. I also told them that the way of gratitude was the way I was beginning to find my way through the valley. And I heard afterwards that there were some people who were offended that a Baptist preacher would get up and say that he had anger toward God. I remember one man wrote and said, "That's blasphemy. No minister has a right to say God has a lot to give an account for." Some people were offended, but I'd have to say that they were in the tiny minority to the people ever since then that have sought me out as they have become men of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and have said, "I remembered that you struggled, and that makes me think that maybe you could understand. Could we walk together for this stretch of the road?" It opened up the chance for me to share with the only people I think I can help. If a person has to have an absolute paragon of strength in order to have a helpful minister, they're going to have to call somebody else. I'm not Messiah. I'm Adam, a weak, struggling man who has his own doubts, his own agonies, his own sins. The only real help that I have to offer any brother or sister are the help of my wounds, and they're many. And there is a danger if the people want another kind of help that they will really criticize you for this. But my testimony is that it's worth the risk that it takes. The other danger, and it's very real, is that confessional preaching can become the occasion for egocentricity, an excuse to talk about yourself. And this is a real danger. If the reason for bringing out your wounds is to call attention to yourself, then you have perverted something. You have become someone who wants to be something rather than to do something. St. Paul is right. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. It can be abused, and I do acknowledge that. But I still think that when a man is willing to make his wounds available so that somebody else can get some hope, somebody else can feel I'm not the only one, somebody else can sense there is a companion in the struggle, that's the best way to get at repentance. It's the best way to help a person come to terms with what needs to be healed and needs to be changed. I come back then to my central affirmation of the morning, that the real authority of preaching is found in the Spirit of God mediated through personal experience. Only that which has happened to us can happen through us. It seems to me that when I share abstract truth that I have not internalized, it simply flies from my mind to your mind and right on out. But when I dare to say to you, "Here is what is saving me, and here's where my struggle is. I give you out of the light that has come to me, and I let you in on where the darkness is still an agony in my own existence," that where that kind of preaching takes place, something that has spoken home to the heart of the preacher has the possibility of speaking home to the heart of the hero. It's the stance of Simon Peter to the beggar there at the gate. "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I unto you. Here are my wounds. I'm willing to share with you." I believe that is the secret of the power to bless. Amen.
Thank you, John, for sharing with us out of your own struggle and helping us in ours. Tomorrow, Dr. Claypool will be speaking on the sub-theme, Listening and Preaching. Listening and Preaching. We have an unusual number of visitors with us today, some from the Crescent Hill Church community, I'm sure, many from other groups in the city that have known and loved this man and shared so much in his journey. I would like to urge especially our seminary community members to turn and to greet one near you and welcome them to our fellowship as you are dismissed today.